If I haven't met you, Senior Minister here, if I haven't met you, I'd love to speak to you afterwards. But now let's pray together and ask God for his help as we look at these great parts of Matthew's Gospel. Father God, we are very thankful for all you've done for us and that you speak to us and that you've done so through your word. Help me now as I speak, help us as we think on these important things in your word, that we might respond to you well, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Now, you don't need to know much about the Bible to know Jesus was killed on a cross, that his death is the centre of the Christian message. But what less people have thought about is how Jesus' opponents got to the point where they wanted to kill him. And that's important, because if Jesus died for our sins in our place, he couldn't have just died in his sleep or died in a chariot crash or something like that. No, he needed to be killed by his opponents who saw to it that he was shamed and condemned and rejected and mocked, because that means that God can accept that suffering of Jesus as suffering in our place. What I'm saying is we each deserve such things at some level for the different evil things we have done. We each deserve some kind of shaming or condemnation or rejection or mockery for our specific sins. And so we need Jesus to bear that penalty instead of us. And so it's good for us to see. How did it come about that Jesus bore all these things? And so as we look at the story today, we can say, oh yeah, I see how plausible that is. That really could have happened. And when we see that, we're then all the more convinced that his real suffering and real death was enough to pay for our real guilt. And so, that's the big picture of where we're going today, this morning. We're going to start at the finish, the last verse of our passage from Matthew 12, verse 14. Here's how it went. But the Pharisees went out and plotted how they might kill Jesus. If that's the end, we're going to see how we got there. And we'll look at three points of contrast between Jesus and the Pharisees that pushed the Pharisees in the end to kill Jesus. And so first, the first way in for us today is through this question of repentance. Because if you were here last week, you'll know we saw Jesus had been calling for repentance. But even though he performed great miracles in all sorts of towns in Israel, most people did not repent. That is to say, they wouldn't stop living for themselves and turn and live instead for God's kingdom. And so Jesus rebuked them. We saw this last week. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. If the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago. But now what we find is that many children responded to Jesus. Many children responded in better ways, such that Jesus now, at this point, rejoices about that. Here's what he says. At that time, Jesus said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for this is what you were pleased to do. Now, many people hate this idea, namely the idea that God hides things from some and reveals them to others. Right? Many say it's wicked for God to choose some and not others. Who is he to do this? Right? How can that be fair? But Jesus doesn't think like that. Jesus sees who accepts God, sees who doesn't in response to his own preaching, and it makes him rejoice. That is, he notices lots of children accept God and repent. But older, well-educated people do not. And Jesus likes this, right? Because he likes the humility of children more than the pride of those with the PhDs or the social media platforms or the wealth or whatever it is. And so it still holds true. That is, more people accept Jesus in their youth, when they're young, compared to when they're old. It's always been like this. And it's still a lovely truth, right? Because there is this great softness in children's hearts. Right? Sometimes we can think maybe it's not as soft as we like on a particular occasion, but you know what I mean, right? If a 4-year-old 4-year-old is selfish and violent, yes, it's ugly, right? But at least you know if his parents instruct him, maybe his teacher instructs him, he's likely to do better, and often that happens. But if you see a 54-year-old who's selfish and violent, well, there's not much hope for him, is there? He's just unpleasant and not likely to change. And so when the children respond to Jesus, right, and the adults don't, there's something in that that's fitting. We like it. We see the goodness in it. And if we do, we're like Jesus who praised his Father for this outcome. Now, this is one of the reasons you've heard us talking more lately about the importance of teaching children the Bible. God reveals his things to little children. He hides them from the wise and learned. And so those who teach our young people the Bible, who've just gone out, many of you are also here, that work, their work, is of mighty importance. It's commended here implicitly by Jesus. It's implied that he himself taught the children so that he saw them respond when the adults didn't, right? When the wise and learned didn't. There is the most important thing these people do in their weeks, the teachers of the Bible to children. They're teaching those who under God are the most likely to respond well. And so we'll keep honouring them. We'll keep encouraging them. Because teaching kids the Bible, teaching kids in general, used to be more highly valued in Australia, didn't it? Back in the day, lots of people wanted to be teachers of children so that it was not only more honoured but also more taken up by men and women who were amongst our best and brightest. Right? Today, those same people more often want to be doing things that let them be the influencers or become powerful or rich or noticed. So we can take it from Jesus. If we want to bear eternal fruit in the things of God, if we want to be like Jesus himself, we can't do better in many ways than encouraging, supporting, or being ourselves a teacher of children, especially teaching the Bible to children. Some of you came to our little event we had with Maggie, our mission partner, in the last little while. And you would have noticed how moved Maggie was by the written prayers of our small children. Because again, she saw there's something so appealing in children's responses to the things of God. Now, before we move on then, notice too how this teaching would have angered the Pharisees. They're hearing that many children know the things of God better than they do, have responded better than they have. There's a way to get an angry response, isn't there, if ever I've heard one. Say, the kids are doing better than you in the things of God, O religious leaders, and see if they're going to be pleased about that. Well, we go on. Because Jesus goes on in verse 27 on a different theme now. Now, he's telling people about his relationship with the Father. And it's an astonishing role and an astonishing verse. You might not, that some have called verses 25 to 30, this section here, a summary of the whole Christian message from Matthew. And within it, verse 27 is the most profound of these verses. And here's what it says. Jesus says, "All things have been committed to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." So here it is, for the first time in Matthew, that Jesus calls himself the Son, right? Not Messiah or Christ or even a Son of Man, just the Son. And so here in view is Jesus as God the Son of God the Father. He, the Son, is so exalted that all things have been committed to him by his Father. And it's not just saying that he knows all things, though that's part of it. He also has all things. They've all been committed to him. And it's not just that that's being taught here. It's also that he has a unique personal knowledge of the Father. No one knows the Father except the Son. He knows the Father personally. No one else does. And the converse is also true. No one knows the Son except the Father. And so you have this unique personal knowledge between Father and Son in both directions. And it's a glimpse into what we call the eternal Trinity. The Trinity. It's taught then in various ways in the Bible. It's not entirely here. We haven't got the Spirit mentioned yet. He will be by Jesus as we go on, especially if you see right at the end of Matthew. But the Trinity's taught in various ways, including by Jesus, in multiple Gospels, which is to say it wasn't just made up 3 centuries later in some council. Right? Or it's not as though it's only in John's Gospel. It's here in Matthew as well. And so we should grasp the Trinity is not a late addition and it's not a sideline to the Christian message. Jesus thought it was important. More than that, Christianity is not just a culture that has delivered better societies than the rest. Though even that is becoming clearer to people like Richard Dawkins. I don't know if you know that famous atheist, Richard Dawkins, was recently calling himself a cultural Christian. Not to say he's no longer an atheist, he's still an atheist, but he's seen societies downstream of Christian belief have done so much better than those downstream of other belief systems or worldviews. So yes, Christianity has made places better, though certainly not perfect. But it does so because of the true God that Jesus teaches us to serve. It does so because we then choose and need to choose a God or a principle or a purpose toward which we orient our lives. This is something that everyone needs to do because we serve one God or we serve another. And Jesus says, all things have been committed to me by my Father. And so the conclusion, if you want good things for yourself, you want good things for others, for those you love, well, here's the one who has had all things, including all good things, committed to him. And so whatever is the good thing that you might be hoping for at the moment, devote your life to the one Jesus who has all things and he loves to give them out. All the good things. See, plenty of people have devoted their life in the end to serving money. You can see wealth or trying to get wealthy. You can see the way they argue on social media, for example. Others towards their own pleasure, others towards fame. That's the number one thing they're pursuing. And you see it. But it's not all things, and it doesn't give them all things. And you look at them and you can tell that headlong pursuit of those things, they're going to miss out on all sorts of other things like relationships or eternal life or the character building of humble service and much more besides. Or there are those who have false gods that they orient their life to, like the made-up God of Muhammad. But that false God of Muhammad, he does not have all things. That is, he isn't Trinity in eternity, so he doesn't have relationships at his core, this made-up God. And so what you see is a bunch of selfishness that comes in around the teaching. So often, what you see, therefore, is that God and service of him orients men to mistreating women. Because Muhammad did that himself with his 9-year-old bride. Or his teaching that in heaven, women serve as mere pleasure tools for men's eternal reward. You won't find all good things there. Or some orient their life to the made-up gods of Hinduism. But likewise, those gods do not have all good things. They depend on a caste system for some of their divine function, a caste system which has these permanent inequalities and lack of care for those in lower castes. And so you don't find all good things there. For only the Son has all things, including all good things, committed to him by his Father. And so we shouldn't be fooled. We can be inclined to chase all sorts of goals and gods as our chief end. They can look appealing, but we won't in any other place be given all the things that we might want in the end that are good and lovely and beautiful, because only Jesus has them. And so he's the one to make our chief end. We can do that in all kinds of ways. It has all sorts of implications here. Maybe we stop and find suddenly we've got a little more spare time and spare money than we had. Maybe that's the time to go up and to Dan and say, hey, I hear you're running another life course, or maybe it's going to be something a little different. We'll hear more about that soon. But I'm feeling like I've got some spare time or some spare money. I've even got a house you could meet in if you wanted to. Can I help? Or maybe on the other hand, you're not feeling like you're feeling weaker and frailer. Maybe lonely. Maybe you're even at risk of getting bitter about this or that in the past, and how did that happen? And the great thing to know is that all things have been committed to Jesus, and he loves to give them out. So that might be the time to say, God, what are the good things you have for me at this point in my life? Can you show those things to me? I find them hard to see. I'm feeling sad, or I'm feeling purposeless. Show me your good things. I know all things have been committed to you, Jesus. It's a great joy to know that there is one person to whom all things, all good things have been committed, and he loves giving them out. But before we move on, do notice too how this saying would have enraged the Pharisees. If Jesus has all things, and he's the only way to know the Father, if no one knows the Father except the Son and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him, well, the Pharisees have a big problem because they weren't with Jesus, the only one who chooses, who God is revealed to. Right? So if they're not with Jesus and Jesus is telling them that means you don't know God, there's another way to anger a religious leader. Tell them they don't know God. Well, that brings us to our third point, our last point. I don't know if you've been feeling burdened lately, a heavy burden. The truth here in this part of the Matthew's Gospel is if you were under the Pharisees' teaching, that burden would have been far heavier. It's especially in contrast with them that we can understand these lovely words from Jesus in verses 28 to 30. He says, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And then we hear this story about Jesus and his disciples in the grain fields. It's an illustration of this saying of Jesus. We're to notice how the Pharisees' approach to the Sabbath in particular is not easy. It's not light. Here's how the story goes. That time Jesus went through the cornfields on the Sabbath. His disciples were hungry and began to pick some ears of corn and eat them. When the Pharisees saw this, by the way, you've got to wonder, why were they there? There's a kind of lawkeeper who follows other people around to see if they're keeping the law as well. Like, here they are. When the Pharisees saw this, they said to him, look, your disciples are doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath. So what does Jesus do? Well, first of all, he notices the Pharisees, well, they were applying their own special laws, not in the Bible, about the Sabbath. These were called the halakha. And according to these, picking some corn in a field and eating it on the Sabbath was wrong. But Jesus responds by saying, well, it's not wrong in the Bible. And so he corrects them. And the way he does it is he talks about principles, right? That is, the Sabbath principle is important. It was important to Jesus. But there are other principles that are important, even more important, like even the urgent work of the king's armies, he starts with, or the work of the Old Testament temple, or mercy, or Jesus himself, or saving life. I won't read it all to you, but see how he makes this point, that there are more important principles than the Sabbath. Here it is, he answered. Haven't you read what David did when he and his companions were hungry? He entered the house of God, and he and his companions ate the consecrated bread, which was not lawful for them to do, but only for the priests. Or haven't you read in the law that the priests on Sabbath duty in the temple desecrate the Sabbath and yet are innocent? I tell you that something greater than the temple is here. If you'd known what these words mean, I desire mercy, not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the innocent, for the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. Now, there's all sorts of debate here that we don't have time to get into the detail of about whether to be a Seventh-day Adventist, right, resting on Saturday like the Jews did, or whether Christians should still all have a Christian Sabbath on a Sunday, or what that should look like. I will suggest just a couple of things. In Exodus chapter 20, the seventh day rest is grounded in God's creation of the world, a principle which hasn't changed. So it seems to me there's still a Christian principle of resting one and working six. And yet we're no longer under the Old Testament law, so its directives on how to apply this to the nation of Israel don't apply to us in Australia. So we might put it this way. If you can't fit all that you're doing into 6 days, you're doing too much. It's good and right to take a full day off, at least 24 continuous hours in your week. I take my day off on Thursday. But don't be too much of a stickler on exactly what work is and what it isn't. The Bible isn't a stickler on it at all. It doesn't give you a definition of work. And so there's a lot of freedom in the way to operate on this. Especially God wants us to enjoy our day off, to give thanks to God for our break. And hopefully, when it's put that way, you find that's a light burden. It's an easy yoke compared to that of the Pharisees, certainly. But yet their response, again, was to become angry. Not only has Jesus pointed out the problems with their Sabbath rules, how they're not biblical rules, he's called himself Lord of the Sabbath. And so again, he's claiming to be God, the one who made the Sabbath, who's Lord over it for that reason. He is claiming to be God. They think he is telling people to break God's law and breaking it himself. These two views can't hold together. And so the Pharisees decide one of us has got to go, and it's Jesus. He must be killed. And that's where we come to at the end of the passage. That's their conclusion. Well, what have we seen then? The Jesus way is better. I hope you've been persuaded. Again, many people today, of course, still reject Jesus like the Pharisees did. Many still take pride in their own learning and won't repent like the children do. Many will call this notion of God the Son and the Trinity foolish. Many will stack rule upon rule or pretend there are no rules at all. But Jesus' way, it was better then, it's better now. Because it's easy and light, because he has all things, all good things, and he gives them out. Because in the end, he suffered all that was required to pay for your sin and mine at the hands of these Pharisees. And so we've got so many reasons, don't we, to give thanks for him again now, to go to him and ask him for the help that we want and need. Why don't we pray? Well, our Father, we thank you so much for the Lord Jesus. We thank you as we see how well he did with those Pharisees who were opposing him. So we pray, please, for ourselves, for any who are feeling burdened, we pray you would ease their load. For any who are feeling helpless or listless, or that they've been following the wrong God, please point us all to your goodness, to the truth and the joy of serving the one who is the Son of the Father eternally. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.